Two Lord's Days ago, we began to study the biblical teaching concerning the office of deacon. And those of you that were here for that message will remember how I said that one reason why we're doing this at this time is because we have a very special stewardship right now at this season in our life together as a church to consider and evaluate the gifts and graces and qualifications of one in our midst for the office of deacon. And as those who are convinced of the sufficiency of Scripture, and also as those who are committed to implement the teaching of Scripture in our local church here, it's imperative that we know what the Bible teaches about the office of deacon so that we will be able to think and act biblically in reference to the stewardship that God has given to us. So if you weren't here for that first message two Lord's Days ago, I would encourage you to get the recording, download it, and listen to it so that you can be up to speed with the rest of us. Last time we took up three matters of introduction, all of which were intended to establish the abiding validity, the ongoing validity of the local church office of deacon. We looked first of all at the New Testament terminology for the office of deacon, and we saw that the New Testament contains a whole family of technical terms for the office of deacon. Secondly, we considered together the key New Testament passages for the office of deacon. We saw that the office of deacon is spoken of in Acts chapter 6, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, and also 1 Timothy 3. And then thirdly and finally, we considered the origin and the institution of the diaconal office. The presence of the poor and needy in the church, the apostolic conviction about the priorities of prayer and preaching in the ministry of the local church, and also the promise of Christ to nourish and cherish his church. All of these that were factors that led up to the institution of the diaconal office. There is much in both the Old Testament and the New Testament about God's concern, God's care for the poor and the needy, for widows and orphans. The historical emergence of the diaconal office is a reflection of the concern of Christ for those that are needy, not only inside the church, but also outside the church. And so as a church, we are responsible to mirror the love of Christ and the concern of Christ for those who are poor and needy. And the diaconal office is one of the church's expressions of that concern. So these three introductory concerns serve to demonstrate beyond any doubt the abiding validity of the New Testament office of deacon in the church. Now, having considered these matters of introduction, we come this evening to consider two items. Tonight, we're going to look at the nature of the diaconal office, and then secondly, the responsibilities of the diaconal office. Everything that we've considered up to this point, the New Testament terminology, the key passages in the New Testament, and also the origin and the institution of the office, all of them point to two important things about the office of deacon. They point us, first of all, to the essential nature of the office, and then secondly, they point us to the particular responsibilities of the office. We're going to spend most of our time this evening on the first of these concerns, the nature of the diaconal office. And we can say at least three things from the Scriptures. At least three things can be asserted about the nature of the diaconal office. First of all, we learn from the New Testament that it is basically a serving office. It is a serving office. The office of deacon isn't a ruling office. It isn't a teaching office like the eldership is. It is basically a serving office. And I want to demonstrate this with three biblical arguments tonight. First of all, I want to demonstrate this from the meaning of the terms that are used to designate the diaconal office. Serving is right at the heart of what this office is all about. And embedded right in the very term deacon is the idea of service. Let's look at a few places where words from the diakoneo family are used, and we will see very clearly that serving is at the heart of this office. The first passage is John chapter 2, John's Gospel chapter 2. And this is the well-known incident where Jesus turned the water into wine. This is at the wedding of Cana. And in John chapter 2, I would like you to look at two verses. The first one is verse 5. Jesus' mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And then verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, then the head waiter called the bridegroom. Now, these servants, if you could read the Greek, these servants were literally deacons. That's the word that's used here to refer to these servants. There's another common New Testament word that's used to designate a servant or a slave, and that's doulos. But this is a different word here. The word here is diakonos. And so these were the attendants, the servants, who waited on the guests. They weren't there to look after their own needs. They weren't there to take care of themselves and pay attention to their own needs and their own wishes. They were there to wait on the guests. Their job was focused exclusively on the comfort of others. And their job was to make sure that the food and drink and other amenities were available to the guests who had been invited to the wedding feast. And the term that's used here to refer to these servants is the same term that under the direction of the Holy Spirit is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to the church office of deacon. So that's one text we could look at. A second text is Luke chapter 10. Luke's Gospel chapter 10. This is another well-known incident in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus is in Bethany. He's at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, where he has been invited to dine. And you might remember on this occasion that Martha became frustrated with her sister Mary because she wasn't helping with the meal. Instead, she was sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him teach. And two of the words from the diakoneo family are found in verse 40. There's diakonia and the verb diakoneo. Look at verse 40, Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 40. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. That's how it reads in the New American Standard. It literally reads, Martha was distracted with her much serving, her much deaconing. And she came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone, all the deaconing alone?" And so Martha was engaged in all these activities, these serving activities, things associated with showing hospitality. And those activities are designated here by terms that come from the same family of words which refer to the church office of deacon. And then a third text is Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And on this occasion, the disciples have become angry with each other. 10 of the disciples have become particularly angry with the remaining two because, as was sometimes the case, they were arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest. And two of them had asked for a place of preferment in the kingdom of Christ. And the disciples were known to argue about this from time to time, which one of them was the greatest. And they were often guilty of a competitive spirit, a spirit of rivalry, and desiring preeminence over one another. And they had to learn the lesson that Jesus speaks of in this passage in Matthew 20. Look at verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And literally, if you could read verse 26, it says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your deacon. Verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be deaconed, but to deacon. And so those who are greatest in the kingdom of heaven are servants. They are not rulers. They are not lords over others. In Christ's kingdom, if you want to go up, you have to go down first. If you want to be exalted, then you must first be humbled. If you want to be a master in Christ's kingdom, you first of all have to become a servant. And so in correcting their error about true greatness, Jesus sets himself before them as the example, the prime example of what they were to be. And he directs their attention to himself. He directs their attention to the cross and his work of suffering and dying on the cross as a ransom payment for his people to deliver them from their bondage to sin and Satan. And so in this way, he is an example of the servanthood that makes one truly great in the kingdom of God. And the terms he uses in this passage describe those who are truly great in this kingdom. And they are used to describe his atoning work on the cross, and they are the very same terms that are used to refer to the church office of deacon. And then the last text that we'll look at is Acts chapter 6. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 6. This is the passage that we looked at last time. Here we find the historical account of the appointment of the first deacons. Acts chapter 6, and we'll look again at the first three verses. Acts 6 and verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to deacon tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." What task were they put in charge of? Well, it was the task mentioned in verses 1 and 2. It's the task of serving, and in particular, the task of serving tables. Now, Acts chapter 6 is a very important passage with regard to the appointed sphere of diaconal service. How specifically are deacons to serve? Well, deacons are appointed to serve people in connection with their practical material needs. Diaconal service in the church is aimed primarily at the practical material needs of people both inside and outside the church. So from these passages, it's clear that embedded right in the very title of the diaconal office is this idea of service. The diaconal office is basically a serving office. There's a second biblical argument that we could bring to demonstrate that the office of deacon is a serving office. We could argue for this idea, secondly, from the qualifications of the office. And you should all know by now that the qualifications for the office of deacon are found where? 1 Timothy 3. That's right. Let's turn there. Just want to be sure you're paying attention. 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's clear from this chapter that deacons are not overseers. It's a separate office. Now, in the future, we're going to look at the qualifications for the office of deacon in some detail. But all I want to do for now, tonight, is just make a couple of general observations about these qualifications. For one thing, the qualifications for the office of deacon are not essentially different from the qualifications for the office of overseer. They're basically the same qualifications. The only differences would be two things, would be in the area of proven ability to rule, and a second area, the ability to teach. With regard to the first of these concerns, the ability, proven ability to rule, let's look at a couple of references here. Verse 4 And then verse 12, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, speaking here of the overseer, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And then if you look at verse 12, something very similar is said about deacons. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their households. The language is nearly identical between the two, but with one important difference, and that is verse 5. Look at the reason that's appended with regard to overseers in verse 5. The overseer, verse 4, must manage his own household well, keep his children under control with all dignity. And then verse 5, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, he doesn't say that in connection with the office of deacon. A deacon must be a good manager of his household as well. But this reason is not appended here. Why not? Well, it seems to me that the significance would be that the requirement of a deacon, that he be a good manager of his household, has reference more to his character than to his ability to rule. He's a man. He certainly has to be a man whose life commends the gospel. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he's competent to be a leader in the church. A man may have a well-ordered household. That doesn't automatically mean that he's competent to be a manager in the household of God. All right? Not every man that can lead his wife well and his children well can necessarily lead in the church. And so Paul's point back in verse 5 would seem to be that if a man can't lead and manage in the lesser realm of his home, then it's unlikely he's going to be a good leader in the greater realm of the church. And the overseer must be able to do both. It's required of him that he do both. The deacon only has to do the one. And then there's the matter of ability to teach. According to verse 2, the elder must be able to teach. According to Titus 1 and verse 9, the overseer must hold fast the faithful word in accordance with the teaching so that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. An elder must be able to teach. But a deacon doesn't have to teach, doesn't have to meet that requirement. Rather, the biblical qualifications for the office of deacon stipulate that he be proven in the realm of service, but not necessarily ruling and teaching. Notice this in verses 10 and 13. Chapter 3 and verse 10, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And then look also at verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So verse 10, let them first deacon. And then verse 13, those who have deaconed well. And so the emphasis upon the qualifications for the office of deacon is upon serving, not at all upon ruling, or certainly not teaching. Now let's think about a couple of qualifications. We need to fine-tune this a little bit. Does the fact that the office of elder is a ruling office mean that elders don't need to serve? See, sometimes we get very compartmentalized in our thinking. And this is absolutely not the case. In fact, terms from the diaconeo family of words are used over 30 times in the New Testament to refer to the office of elder, used to refer to apostles as well, more times than they're used in connection with the office of deacon. They're also used in a broader sense in the New Testament to refer to the general service of private Christians. But in the New Testament, apostles and elders, they're called ministers. And the word that's often translated ministers there is deacons. And their work is called service. Their work is called ministry, literally deaconing. Let's look at just a couple of examples. I'll just read them for you. Acts 6 and verse 4. But we, the apostles said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry, literally the deaconing of the word. And then 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And literally there, fulfill your diaconal service. So elders are deacons. Elders, they must be servants. If they're going to be Christ-like, then they ought to be servants. But deacons are not elders. So by way of qualification, elders must serve, though they are required to rule and teach. And then a second qualification has to be made. Okay, elders, they are to serve just because the diaconal office is a serving office and the eldership is not, doesn't mean that elders aren't servants. And then a second qualification, does the fact that the office of deacon is a serving office mean that deacons must never teach or preach? And again, the answer is absolutely not. Doesn't mean that. Think about two of the first deacons in the early church, Stephen and Philip. Both of these men were exceptionally gifted preachers. And God used them in an unusual way for the advancement of his kingdom. You can read about that in Acts 7 and 8. These men even worked miracles, but they weren't apostles. Stephen and Philip weren't apostles. And they weren't overseers. They weren't elders in the church. They were deacons. And so Stephen and Philip both possessed personal gifts and abilities that made them extremely useful as Christian men. But those gifts, all those gifts they had, weren't necessarily required for them to serve as deacons. A deacon may teach, a deacon may preach, but he's not required to do that in order to qualify for the diaconal office. We have a deacon who's a very capable preacher. But even if he wasn't, he could still occupy the office. And so we need to keep these qualifications in mind. Elders must serve in addition to rule and teach, and deacons may teach, though they are required to serve. They may even make some management decisions. They do make management decisions in the house of God. Deacons have to have some ability to lead and manage with regard to that. And they do that under the direction of the elders. I'll say a little bit more about that shortly. So I've given you two arguments for the proposition that the office of deacon is a serving office, from the meaning of the New Testament terms for deacon, and also from the qualifications for the office in 1 Timothy 3. I got one more argument now. The diaconal office is a serving office. It is not a teaching or ruling office because God's people are never commanded to submit to deacons. There would be a third argument. God's people are directed in the New Testament to submit themselves to their elders. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. But nowhere do we find any such command in the New Testament where God's people are commanded to submit to a deacon. Now, does that mean that they therefore may disrespect and disregard the deacon? Of course not. Absolutely not. Doesn't mean that they can disregard the deacons just because they don't have formal authority. They should be respected for the men that they are. And they should be submitted to. And they should be followed. Their directives should be followed. People should work with them and cooperate with them. Especially since they are an extension of the elders themselves in the church. The deacons are acting under the authority of the elders. They act in concert with the wishes and the directives of the elders. And God's people, therefore, should respect them and submit to them. So this is the first thing about the office of deacon that we need to understand. The office of deacon is essentially a serving office. It's not a ruling or a teaching office. Second thing about the office of deacon, it is a management office. So even though that we say that the office of deacon is not a ruling or a teaching office, deacons nevertheless ought to possess some ability to make leadership decisions, some ability to manage. And why do I say that? I say that because obviously the responsibilities of their office require it. Deacons are called upon to carry out tasks in submission to the elders, and those tasks will necessarily require the deacons to make some management decisions. That's precisely what we see in Acts chapter 6. Let's turn back to that passage, Acts chapter 6. And let's look at verses 2 and 3. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." And literally it says there, "whom we may appoint over this need." In other words, the apostles, the deacons, were selected by the congregation. They selected these men, and then the apostles appointed them and put them in charge of the task of serving tables. They were put in charge over it. They were put over this task, this need. And that task necessitated certain management and logistical decisions be made. Not that the apostles were out of the picture entirely, not that the deacons were operating all by themselves, but the deacons were involved in making decisions, in implementing this task of serving tables, so that the apostles didn't have to be involved in every minute aspect of serving tables. So the apostles didn't have to micromanage the details of this task that they were responsible for. If that had been the case, if these men were not capable of making these management decisions, the whole purpose for which the office was appointed would have been defeated. And so these men had some ability. They were given wisdom. They were filled with the Spirit and they had wisdom. And they had some ability to make management decisions within the sphere of service to which they had been appointed. So the diaconal office is a serving office. It's also a management office. And then thirdly, it's an office of delegated authority. It's an office of delegated authority. Deacons do not have a direct authority from Christ in the way that elders do. And as we've seen, there are no New Testament commands for God's people to submit themselves to deacons. Elders rule in the church, but they don't rule by an absolute authority. They rule by the word of Christ. And deacons, however, they carry out their authority with they carry out by a delegated authority that's given to them through and by the elders. Their relationship to Christ and His word isn't completely independent from the eldership. Or another way we could put it is that their accountability to Christ. Elders have an accountability to Christ for what they do. Deacons are also accountable to Christ, but it's not a strict parallelism. The elders, it's specifically said that they will give an account for their oversight. That's not the case with deacons. Theirs is more of a subordinate office. And so you could think of the servants at the wedding in Cana, at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. There were these servants, and they had a certain relationship, these servants, to those that were owners of the house, masters of the house. Deacons have a similar relationship. Just like you have the Church of Christ, and the elders are overseers in that house, and the deacons have a certain relationship to them. They have a relationship of service. It's a subordinate relationship. The priority of the eldership is also seen in the historical unfolding of these offices. In the early church, elders were appointed before deacons were. Apart from Acts chapter 6, there's no record of any appointment of deacons. You do have the appointment of elders. In Acts chapter 14, elders were appointed. Titus chapter 1, elders were chosen. But you don't have that same thing with regard to deacons. And so in the early church, elderships were established in the churches before diaconates were. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles, they were doing the work that they were doing in the churches before the deacons were. Never the reverse. And so as we've just seen in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, the apostles were appointed by the seven, or the seven rather, were appointed by the apostles to their task. The apostles put them in charge of it. So theirs was a delegated authority. So that's what I wanted to say about the nature of the diaconal office. It is a serving office. It is a management office. It's also an office of delegated authority. So having looked at the nature of the diaconal office, let's consider more briefly the responsibilities of the diaconal office. And the responsibilities of the diaconal office grow out of its nature, as well as its origin and its institution. Since it's a serving office and not a teaching or ruling office, and since it is a management office with delegated authority, and since it grew out of the need for someone to take responsibility for the more ordinary task of serving tables, so that those who are responsible for prayer and the ministry of the word might devote themselves to their task with minimal distraction, then the essential responsibilities of the diaconal office would include caring for the practical needs of people in the church, which would otherwise distract the elders from their God-given task of prayer and the ministry of the word. Deacons are responsible to manage the essential mundane affairs of the church under the oversight of the eldership. And so with that general principle in mind, I want to say two things about the responsibilities of deacons. First of all, the identity of their responsibilities. What are they responsible for? Well, deacons are responsible for such things as maintaining a God-honoring climate of worship, so that things will be in order in the house of God, so that the worship can go on without unnecessary hindrance and distraction. They're responsible for such things as the maintenance of the building and grounds. They're responsible also for the administration of benevolence concerns to those who are in need. And so you have these three basic categories, these three general categories of responsibility. And then you can get more specific underneath each of these headings. It includes their responsibilities include such things as the administration of church funds, paying bills, writing checks, balancing the books, maintaining accounts, things like this. They're responsible for the proper dispersal of funds. And then there's the distribution of gifts of benevolence. And then the maintenance of those services that are conducive to Christ-honoring worship. Things like housekeeping, ushering, the nursery, landscaping, maintenance, repair on the building, remodeling the building, all these kinds of things. Other miscellaneous practical concerns, things like the provision of meals and the provision of clothing and transportation and money and other practical matters. Whatever ordinary concerns call for attention in the ongoing ministry of the church, and there are many such concerns like this. So it's obvious that the activities of a deacon are wide and varied. But they may be summed up in this statement: deacons are appointed to attend to the practical needs of people and the mundane affairs of the church under the direction of the eldership. So that's the identity of the responsibilities of deacons. Now, secondly, let's think about the method of their discharge. And all I want to say about this is that deacons aren't responsible to do everything themselves. They've got all these responsibilities. How are these things to be carried out? What is the method of their discharge? Well, just because they're responsible for these things, it doesn't mean that they have to do absolutely everything themselves. They fulfill these tasks many times by delegating some of them to others. And I would argue for this in two general ways. First of all, from the standpoint of the spiritual gifts of the rank and file of members in the church. All the saints have spiritual gifts. All of God's people have certain abilities and aptitudes and gifts that they are to use for the edification of the body of Christ. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12. A couple of passages to demonstrate this. One is Romans chapter 12. Verses 4 through 7. Romans 12, verse 4, Paul writes, "Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith," and then look at verse 7, "if service, in his serving. Literally, if deaconing, then in his deaconing. And then another text is 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. And in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, Peter writes, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Employ it in deaconing one another." So the deacons have every reason to delegate many of their responsibilities to other people. How do we argue for that? Well, all of God's people have abilities, spiritual gifts and abilities, and they should use these things for the edification of the body of Christ. Another argument would be from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to throw this out to you for your own food for thought. We might argue for this perspective from 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11. You've got the qualifications for the office of overseer in the first part of the chapter, and then he begins deacons in verse 8. But then in verse 11, he speaks about women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And the $64,000 question is, who are these women? Well, I do not believe that these women are women deacons. I don't believe that this is another office or a special office of deaconesses. And neither do I believe that they are exclusively deacons' wives. I personally believe that these are women diaconal assistants, so that these women, whoever they are, they have to meet these requirements. If they're going to be working with the deacons in some concentrated way, some special way, then these are the kind of women that should be assisting the deacons. Now, I don't want to say anything more about that right now, but if that interpretation is correct, I'm saying if it is, then we could argue from that interpretation that deacons certainly are free to delegate their responsibilities to others. That's the point. So that's the responsibilities of the diaconal office, the identity of their responsibilities, and also the method of their discharge. So what have we looked at tonight about the office of deacon? We've looked at the basic nature of the office and the responsibilities of the office. I close with four observations, four lessons and observations. First thing is, we must reject common misconceptions about the office of deacon. Now, you know that if you go out into churches about the office of deacon, there are all kinds of ideas about what deacons do and what deacons don't do. And we need to reject common traditions and common misconceptions about the office of deacon. In many places where you go, the deacons are de facto elders. And when you read the scripture, that's not the conclusion that you come to. In many places, the deacons actually exercise a greater authority and greater influence than even a pastor does in many places. Another common misconception is that the deacons there are there to provide checks and balances against the elders, to make sure that they don't get too powerful or get out of line. Now, they might do that, because obviously, as we rub shoulders in the Church of Christ, there is an accountability that we all have. That's certainly the case. But that's not why Jesus gave deacons to the church, to keep the elders in line. Another common misconception is what I could call a turf mentality. Well, you know, the elders, that's what they do over there. That's their turf. And then here's the deacons, and this is their turf. And never the twain shall meet. Well, we need to try to avoid this kind of a turf mentality that I got my job and you got your job and let's just keep things separate. Many times there's an overlap between the two. So I'm urging you to think scripturally about the office of deacon. Think scripturally about both church offices. And we need to reject common misconceptions about the office of deacon. Secondly, I want to urge you to be prepared to help the deacon. I wish I could say deacons. We don't have a plurality of deacons. Maybe we will one day. But be prepared to help the deacon. I can say the deacons. Be willing to help them when they ask you. You know, I'm not thinking of any specific situation, so I'm not preaching at anybody. I'm not aware of any specific situation. But as I think of it, if I put myself in the shoes of a deacon, how difficult it would be to have to call somebody. You want to ask them to help with something, and you're cringing because you wonder what kind of a response you're going to get from them. That's not the way it should be in the church. There should be a spirit of cooperation and a desire to help. If it's within your power to help, you should want to help, and you should want to work with the deacons and cooperate with them. Don't make it difficult for them to approach you. You know, if they've come to you four times and four times you said no, and with a kind of a gruff attitude or gruff words, it's harder the fifth time and the sixth time for the deacon to come back. So be prepared to help the deacons. There's no way that one or two deacons can do everything that needs to be done, even in a church this size. No way. At times it's overwhelming. Isn't it, brother? At times it's overwhelming. And you just sort of say, whatever. I believe in the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. But it can be overwhelming. Be prepared to help the deacons. And then a third observation, a third lesson. The nature and the responsibilities of the diaconal office point us to the kind of men that should occupy the office. So as we think about the nature of the office and the responsibilities of the office, it should cause us to ask ourselves, now what kind of a man should fill the office, should occupy the office of deacon? Certainly a man who's a servant. So if you're considering someone, you should ask, is this man a servant? Does he have a servant mentality? Or do you have to push him to get him to do things? Even when he's asked to do something that he really shouldn't have to be asked to do, and you ask him, what kind of a response do you get? Is it a response of willingness to serve? Or is he willing? Is he reluctant? Is he a servant? Another question is, well, there are certain tasks and things that are involved in the diaconal office. Does he have ability to carry out these tasks? He may have all the willingness in the world, but does he have the ability to carry out these tasks? Does he have an ability to handle people? Or is he like a porcupine? Just, any interaction he has with people is just jabbing them and poking them and offensive. Can he handle people? Does he have the ability to delegate tasks? Does he have the ability to follow instructions? I got to do it my way. I don't think that should be done. You know, certainly it's got to be give and take, but does he have the ability to follow instructions? So the nature and the responsibilities of the office point to the kind of men that should occupy the office. And then fourthly and finally, godly deacons are a picture of Christ. At least they should be. Servant doesn't look out for his own interests. He's not just thinking about himself. He's looking out for the interests of others. He puts other people before himself. He regards other people as more important than himself. He's thinking about others. The servant puts others before himself. He sacrifices himself for others. His whole attitude is, I'm here to serve you. I'm here to help you. Is there a need? Is there something I can do to help you? And without a doubt, the supreme example of service that we find in the Scriptures is that which we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 20 and 28, verse 28, our Lord did not come to be deaconed, but to deacon. And how did our Lord Jesus Christ deacon his people? He did it by serving them at the level of their deepest need. Their deepest need. By suffering as their substitute for their sins. Have you ever thought about how utterly amazing that is? The Lord Jesus did what needed to be done. We are the ones who made the mess because of our sin and our rebellion. And the Lord Jesus might have distanced himself. We're the ones that made the mess. We're the ones that did all these things. He might have distanced himself, but instead of doing that, he concerned himself. He moved in. He was involved. He came in and cleaned up this ugly mess that we made. Think about this. How glorious is our God? How great is his love? When he might rightfully have turned away from us and left us to receive whatever we deserved, but he didn't do that. He came in and did what needed to be done. And what needed to be done? It's too terrible to think about what needed to be done. The price it had to be paid to deliver us from our sins. The price it had to be paid to purchase pardon and forgiveness for our sins. We're not even able to comprehend it. We can't even understand it. And yet, instead of turning away from us in our trouble, the Lord Jesus Christ came near to us, became one of us, entered into our needs, entered into our concerns, and served us at the level of our deepest need. A deacon is a faint picture of that. And God willing, as God gives us deacons, godly deacons, we will see something of the Lord Jesus Christ in them. And we should aim to see something of the Lord Jesus Christ in them. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to think about this. How the Lord Jesus Christ entered into our need, cared enough, and was concerned enough about us in our sin and the need that we had as sinners. And he took that sin upon himself. He became the substitute of his people and took the sins of his people upon himself because he loved them, because he cared for them. When he could have left us to face judgment and we would have been turned out away from God for all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ instead entered in and loved us and gave himself for us. And now he calls all who will to turn from their sins and put their trust in him. That's it. We don't have to try to sacrifice great things. We don't have to die on a cross. We don't have to try to do pilgrimage or do a whole lot of things to try to earn God's favor. The Lord Jesus Christ has done everything necessary. And he calls us to turn from our sins and to trust in him, to look to him. And he promises that if we do that, he will forgive us and cleanse us from our sins. There is no life like the Christian life. There's no better life, no better way to live than following Christ. And our prayer is that you will come to know that reality. If you don't know it already, that you'll come to know that. Well, let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you tonight as the great head of the church. And we would appeal to you. Lord Jesus, you are the one who gives gifts to his church. And Lord, we're conscious that we don't manufacture elders. We don't create deacons or manufacture deacons. They are gifts that come from you. And Father, we appeal to you that you would be gracious and merciful to us to provide us with the officers that we need as a church. Lord, we thank you for the men that you've given to us. We thank you for your precious gifts. And as we would consider one in our midst for the office of deacon in the months ahead, we ask, Lord, that you'll give to us clear direction, that you'll help us, Lord, to know your mind. Lord Jesus, we don't want to run ahead of you. We don't want our will to be done. We want your will to be done in your church. And so we ask you, please, that you will guide us and direct us. Help us, Lord, to take these things that we're studying and to think biblically about the office of deacon. And we pray that as you are supplying us with the good gift of a deacon in the person of our brother, that you will give us the ability to see it, to recognize it. And Father, we pray that there will be oneness of mind in our midst about this matter. We ask, Lord, that there will be unity in the congregation of your people, and that together we will be able to discern the mind of the head of the church in this matter. Father, we would also pray for our present deacon. Father, we do thank you for him and ask, Lord, that you will continue to give him and his wife and children grace. We know that it is a demanding ministry. But Father, we pray that you'll give him grace and wisdom and time and ability to fulfill this ministry. And Father, we pray in this way that the Lord Jesus Christ will be honored and glorified in his church. Lord, you know that we want to do your will. We pray that you'll guide us and direct us and help us as we seek to do that. And we pray that you will be glorified in the church as a result of these efforts. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.